Thank you for listening to Gospel and Life. We want to share with you how you can follow Jesus' example of humility every day, and how doing that allows us to break free from self-love and self-condemnation. You'll find the freedom that comes from forgetting yourself so that you can serve others. Now, here's today's teaching.
Let me read the passage of Scripture. It's the first and last psalm. You know, the first psalm in the Psalter is six verses. The last psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 150, is six verses. Let me read them to you. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We've been doing a short little series here at the beginning of the fall, 3 weeks. It could be called Basic Christianity. 1 week we asked, how do you become a believer? Pretty basic. Another, the next week we said, how do you know you have become a believer? And we looked at the great story of Naaman the Syrian and his conversion. But one last week on this basic Christianity, how can we be sure that we are formed as believers? That is to say, how do we make sure that the beliefs we have in our head actually form and shape our entire life? We said over and over again that we are saved by the grace of Christ. We're not saved because of our good works or our changed life. But if we truly have believed, if we truly are accepted in Christ, that must lead to a changed life. But how? The general answer over the centuries that the church has given is prayer. The more specific answer to how do we know how to pray, that answer has been the Psalms. And what we're doing here by giving you the first psalm and the last psalm, the bookends as it were, is I'm about to give you a crash course in prayer, and particularly prayer as it's given to us and taught to us in the Psalms. Ready? Fasten your seatbelts. Very few of you brought your helmets, but that was my fault. I didn't let you know last week. So the three headings are the way into prayer, the way through prayer, and the way all true prayer ends in praise. Put it this way, the way into prayer, the way through prayer, and the way all true prayer must end in praise. First, the way into prayer. Here's the secret to life-changing, formative prayer. A lot of people have said, I've prayed, but it hasn't changed my life. All right, here's how you do it. The secret to life-formative, life-changing prayer is meditation on the Scripture. Meditation. Let me show you what it promises. The person who meditates day and night, verse 2, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Meditation enables you to strike deep groundwater so your leaf never withers, even when there's no rainfall. Put another way, meditation enables you to get the roots of your heart down into God so that no matter how bad, no matter how dry the circumstances, you've got strength and you've got vitality. Therefore, for example, if you have learned how to do meditation, when people reject you, your roots are so down into God's love, meaning his love is so real to you, that you can shrug it off and handle it. If you lose all your money, if the roots of your heart are down so deep into God, so that his sovereignty and his wisdom is real to your heart, you can shrug it off and handle it. And if you can't shrug it off, if you can't handle it, it casts you down, you've never learned how to put your roots down into the deep groundwater. See, if a tree is by the river, it doesn't matter whether it rains or not, it's always got water. Meditation enables you to access God like that. And that's the, or put it another way. Oh, the opposite is verse, you can see down here in verse 4. Not so the wicked, they're like chaff. Why are they like chaff? Chaff is no root. Chaff is no substance. And when bad things come, circumstances, it just blows you away. Very similar to what Jesus says when he says, when the storms come of life, if you're built on the rock, you maintain. If you're built on the sand, you're swept away. Well, this is an Old Testament version of the same thing. If you do not know how to meditate, then when along comes the wind, you're just blown away. There's a place, I one of the most important passages in literature to me, actually, is in the fantasy trilogy, Lord of the Rings. There's one spot where, you know, Gandalf is the wizard and he's the good guy and everything looks terrible. Everything looks awful. It looks like evil is going to take over the world. And Pippin the Hobbit looks up at Gandalf and this is what the passage says. This is in Lord of the Rings. Quote, "In his face, Pippin saw at first only care and sorrow. But as he looked, he perceived that under all, there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth. Under all this care and sorrow, he perceived that there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth." And this text says, you can be that. You can have that if you know how to do meditation. Well, you say, all right, well, what that's an amazing promise, all right? Well, how do we do it? How does that work? And here it's in verses 1 to 3. It tells you quite a bit about it. First of all, what do you meditate on? You don't just meditate. You can meditate on anything, of course, but we're talking about the kind of meditation that gets you down into God, and you must meditate on the scripture. It says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. That is a term that means the whole of the scripture. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. Meditates. It's the law of the Lord. Eastern meditation, and there's a lot of books on meditation that draw from the East. Eastern meditation ordinarily says the purpose of meditation is to empty the mind. Biblical meditation is exactly the opposite. It's to fill the mind with scripture. All right, but then what do you do when you fill the mind with scripture? The word meditate, well, there's two words here that tell you something about what that really means. The word meditate means to think. Think. You know, Eastern thought actually says empty the mind of rational thought, but biblical meditation is think furiously, think intensely, and you're looking at the scripture and you're asking questions about it, you're thinking, you're pressing, you're reflecting, you're pondering. But beyond that, the metaphor of drawing, just like a tree draws water up so that the leaves and the branches are always green, this word delight, and on this law, he meditates day and night, for his delight is in the law of the Lord. The word delight literally means to feel rich. It's a word it's an economic word. It means to feel rich. And what this means is pretty simple. You're taking abstract thoughts about God, and you're bringing them into your heart. Somebody once said that meditation is the mind descending into the heart until it catches fire in your whole life. It's like what you see many psalms are meditation. Psalm 103, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's not talking to God and he's not talking to other people. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." What is he doing? "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Do not forget all his benefits, O my soul." What's he doing? He's meditating. Do you know how to do that? It's taking the truth and pressing it down to the heart until the heart is finally affected by it. And therefore, another way to put this is you're taking, let me just read you what Richard Baxter says. Here's a Puritan writer from the 17th century who was a master at meditation. He says this, "Solemn or stated meditation," now I'm sorry, it's archaic language, but listen carefully, just listen. solemn or stated meditation is distinguished from the mere study of the Bible, in which our principal aim is to learn the truth. Meditation is also different from prayer, whereof God himself is the immediate object. Meditation, however, is the affecting of our own hearts and minds with love, delight, and humility toward the things contained in the Scripture. If we settle for mere speculations and mental knowledge about Christ as doctrine, we shall find no transforming power or efficacy communicated unto us thereby. But when our affections do cleave to him with full purpose of heart, our minds fills up with thoughts and delights of him, then virtue, that's change of character, will proceed from him to increase our holiness and sometimes to fill us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But I'm trying to tell you, it starts with the mind. It starts asking lots of questions. What does this mean? What does this tell me about God? Is there an example here to follow? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a command to do? What truth is this text telling me that if I took it seriously would change the way I feel, to change the way I think, change the way in which I'm living right now? See, it starts with lots and lots of thinking, but eventually it brings it into the heart until these things become real, and that changes our character, and that's what you're supposed to be doing. There's something else that we're told here about meditation. It says, on this law he meditates night and day, day and night. You say, well, that just means lots. Well, probably, but frankly, throughout the centuries, what most people have understood this to mean is that you don't only do it once a day, that you have to constantly bring your mind back and pay attention to God. You might have a quiet time in the morning, and then the rest of the day you just don't even talk to him. You don't think about him. You're not oriented to him. But what this is saying is more than once a day, you have to reorient your mind and bring God back into the center of your attention. It's quite a discipline. But the most important and the last thing we'll say under this heading of what about meditation and what Psalm 1 tells us about meditation is, why is this the first psalm? The Psalter, as we will see in a second, is a book of prayers. This is not a prayer. Do you notice that? There's no praying going on here. There's no, oh my Lord, oh my this, oh my that. There's not. What is this? This is a meditation on meditation. Meditation, meaning what is meditation? It's like a tree. A meditating person is like a tree planted by water. It's making you think about meditation. Why is this the first? And most thinkers, most theologians, most commentators will all say that this is the introduction to the Psalter, meaning that the key to great prayer is meditation on the Word of God. This is the door in. This is the way in. That's why I called it its first point, the way into prayer. And meditation on the Scripture, intense, focused, generally more than once a day, meditation on Scripture, is formative because it's the only way to get prayer that really changes you. You're meditating, you're thinking, and then you pray, and that changes you. Why? Two reasons. The first reason is simple, very simple. And that is, you know what it's like to try to get in a car, turn the ignition when the car has been sitting out in 10 degree below zero temperature for a month? It's probably not going to turn over. And you go, oh my goodness, I should have gotten out. It's just too cold. Well, the fact is that most of us sit down to pray and we're cold. Meditation simply, this is very practical. Meditation warms the heart. Something I learned, I don't know, 15 years ago, finally. Martin Luther, in his life-changing letter on how to pray, which you can find online, just look up Martin Luther, how to pray. There's a letter to his barber. His barber said, Master Luther, how do I pray? And he wrote him a letter, 40 pages long. And basically the last two pages, by the way, is the best part, just to let you know. You can skim the first 38. Seriously. But what he said is, it was very simple. He says, what I would do, he says, before I pray, I take the Ten Commandments, I take the Lord's Prayer, I take any passage of Scripture, and I look at every word, and I ask four questions. What is this teaching? What does this show me about God that I could praise him for? What does it show me about myself that I could confess and repent for? What does it show me about myself that I need? TACS, teaching, adoration, confession, supplication. So he would look at our Father who art in heaven, and he said, what is our? Teach us, and how does this tell me I can praise God? God has given me a community, so it's not just my Father who art in heaven, it's our Father who art in heaven. What can I confess? Well, I don't pray with other people like I should. I don't pray, period, like I should. What do I need? In other words, he would go, and then he'd go to Father who art in heaven, and he'd go through, and he says, I would think and think and think. I'd meditate until I'd start to feel warmth. Until I start to get new thoughts that were just starting to come in, which is the Holy Spirit teaching me, then I can go pray. There's nothing more practical I could possibly tell you today and more life-changing than that.
The world teaches us to value oneself above all else, but Jesus teaches us a different way, one that leads to true freedom and fulfillment. This month, we're sending everyone who makes a gift to Gospel and Life 2 copies of my short book, Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. This book teaches how you can avoid becoming self-obsessed or too self-condemning, and it refocuses our attention on Jesus and the self-forgetful life he wants us to live. I believe it will encourage you, and as you seek to encourage someone else, you'll have an extra copy to give them as well. To sign up, go to gospelandlife.com/generosity. Thank you for listening to the Gospel Life podcast. It's my hope and prayer that you will experience the joy and peace that comes from making Jesus the center of your life.
You have to do meditation on the scripture as the entrance into prayer. It's practical, but secondly, and this gets me into the next point. In the end, how do people learn to speak? They're spoken to. So for example, if you're an American and you adopt a child from Asia, you don't sit around saying, I better study Mandarin because when the child starts to talk, I won't know how to, understand him. No, the point is he's going to speak whatever you speak to him. Because our words, if you don't speak to the child's capacity for language will not activate and will not learn any particular language. We speak and the child speaks back. Papa, bottle, mama, whatever those words are, you said them first. And in the same way, prayer is responding to God. It's responding to what God says to us. That's real prayer. And there is no, therefore, true prayer unless it's in response to God's word. And therefore, God's word has always got to be the thing that inspires prayer, not just sitting down and praying any old way you feel. And that leads us to the second point. If you want to have so much inner joy that you can set a kingdom laughing, even in bad circumstances, you must follow Psalm 1 into the Psalter. You must follow meditation into prayer. Why do I say that? I am here to tell you that the main way you will learn how to pray is if you are immersed in the Psalms. Jesus was, of course, immersed in the Psalms. As a Jew, the Psalms were his prayer book. It was God's prayer book. He learned to pray by using the Psalms, praying the Psalms, knowing the Psalms. It's also true that in the history of the church, there have been Benedict, the rule of Saint Benedict, set up his monasteries so that the monks had to read through or recite or hear read or sing the Psalms all the way through, all 150 Psalms every week. The Anglican Book of Common Prayer has a daily office in which day and night you go through and you can read all the Psalms, all 150 Psalms every month. John Calvin, when he was reforming his church in Geneva, made sure that his people sang the Psalms. All the Psalms were put to music and they had to sing the Psalms all the way through at least twice a year. Why? What's the big deal about the Psalms? Why is the Psalms the key to understanding prayer that changes you? That's what I'm telling you today. And I'll tell you why. 2 reasons. The first is this. The Bible tells us that if left to yourself, if you just give your mind and imagination free rein, you will always create a God that doesn't exist. Always. There's nothing more fundamental the Bible tells us about our heart more than this, that we do not want the real God. We don't like the true God. What we really want is we want to create a God that we can handle. Now, God, for example, the God of the Bible is transcendent. He's supreme. He's majestic. He's a judge. He's holy. He's sovereign. He's also immanent. He's not just transcendent. He's immanent, and that means he's loving, he's tender, he's forgiving, he's a friend. People in the West, if just left to pray without being dominated in their prayer life by what the Word of God says God is, people in the West will always have a God who's always a friend, who always is soothing. People in non-Western cultures or in traditional cultures will generally always find a God speaking severely. But what you have in the Psalms are divinely inspired prayers responding to the God who's really there. Now, what are people like? If God is a real person, what is he like? Since all of us are made in the image of God, we can just look at people and we know this. People are always complicated, unpredictable, complex, real. When you go to the Psalms, you'll see a God just like that. If you have a personal relationship with any real person, fairly regularly, you're confused by them and infuriated by them. If you go into the book of Psalms and you let your prayer be guided by the Psalms, you will regularly be confused and infuriated by the God that meets you there. And instead of saying, I don't want that. I don't get that. I want to just pray. You'll be praying to a cardboard God. You'll be praying to a God who you just reduced, you know, a cardboard cutout God. Not a real God, not a real person. You'll never get a real relationship with him. The reason why you should be regularly going into the Psalms and using the Psalms as a way of praying to God is because in there you get a real God. Second reason why you need to go to the Psalms is the Psalms, ahead of time, take you through every human emotion in every possible human situation and show you how to pray through that situation so the situation doesn't make you harder and angrier or more broken, but wiser, happier, deeper. See, if you wait for life to happen to you, it'll take your whole life, of course. Or you can go to the Psalms, which will get you 1,000 times faster into understanding the human heart. And it has everything. You've got laments, people who are going through misery, and there's prayers for people in misery. There's adoration and thanksgiving. It is, by the way, absolutely crucial that when good things happen to you, you process it with prayer. Nothing more devastating to you spiritually than to not know how to do adoration and thanksgiving in good times. Nor is nothing more devastating than not knowing how to repent and recover when you've done something stupid. Nothing more devastating than not knowing how to process trouble and pain and suffering in such a way that softens you instead of hardens you. And it's all there. Everything is there. Even if you're a young person and haven't experienced 2/3 of the things you're going to experience, the Psalms tell you ahead of time how you can get through it. Prepares you. That's the reason why, by the way, Psalms gives you a real God and shows you real life. Eugene Peterson, in his great book on Psalms and prayers called Answering God, he says this: listen, in a world of prayers that indulge the religious ego and cultivate passionate longings, the Psalms stand out with a kind of angular austerity. Left to ourselves, we will always pray to some God who speaks what we like hearing or to the part of God we can manage to understand. But what is critical is that we speak to the God who speaks to us and to everything that he speaks to us. The Psalms train us in that conversation. We would rather pray by exploring our own deep spiritual capacities with God as a kind of background music without bothering with the tedium and complexity of the Scriptures. And that's the reason why, in the end, you've got to learn how to get through the Psalms constantly, somehow immersing yourselves in them. At first, it means that, listen, I remember the first time I decided about 15, 20 years ago, I'm going to do this. This is the only way I'm really going to really be formed by God, the real God, and not a God of my imagination in my prayer life. I realized about a half of the Psalms I found kind of confusing. I didn't know what was going on. There's a lot of study that has to happen. That's the thinking part of meditation. But then after a while, you just have to learn how to read them and actually pray them back to God, saying, I get that, I'm with you on that, I understand that, I don't understand that, I wish I could say that. Now you pray actually in response to the prayers, and eventually it just seeps in. And it affects the way in which you pray, and it affects the way in which you relate to God. And it brings about a sense of God's reality, because you're dealing with a real God, and it puts the roots of your life down into the real God. Hits groundwater. Now, thirdly, and lastly, let's look at the last psalm. If prayer starts with meditation, if meditating on the scripture, fierce meditation on the scripture, and particularly on the Psalms themselves, is what gets you into prayer and all kinds of prayer. But lastly, Psalm 150 tells us that all true prayer will end in praise. All prayer will end in praise. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. You know what's actually going on here? Verse 1 asks this question. Where shall we praise God? Everywhere, in his sanctuary, in the universe, everywhere, okay? Why should we praise him? His acts of power, also greatness, which is a word that actually refers to redemption, but both his love and his power. In other words, why should we praise him? For everything. Where should we praise him? Everywhere. How should we praise him? Verses 3-5, every way, with everything. And who should praise him? Verse 6, everyone. Now, why does it end in praise? Eugene Peterson, again, says what most commentators and theologians over the years have understood. He says, all true prayer, pursued far enough, becomes praise. Any prayer, no matter how desperate its origin, no matter how angry and fearful the experience it traverses, will end up in praise. It does not always get there quickly or easily. The trip can take a lifetime. But the end is always the same, praise. It may take years, decades even, before certain prayers arrive at the hallelujahs at Psalm 150. Not every prayer is capped off with praise. In fact, most prayers, if the Psalter is a true guide, are not. Most prayers do not end in praise. We're in misery. But prayer is always reaching toward praise and will finally arrive there when earth and heaven meet. Now, at this spot, I want to show you that there is a puzzle at the heart of Psalm 1, Psalm 150, and the whole Psalter. And there's only one way to figure it out. Do you know what that puzzle is? Go back to this amazing statement where it says, a godly man or woman delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Kathy and I, when we got married, the minister who did this ceremony, a man named R.C. Sproul, preached on Psalm 1. Remember that? And when he got to verse 3, he said, do you realize how crazy this is? It's telling us that the mark of a godly person is not that they go to church day and night. It's not that the person stands on the street corner and tells everybody about the Lord day and night. It says this is a person who loves the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. In other words, he likes to have God tell him what to do. The law of the Lord. He's just so happy to have God cross his will. Do that, don't do that, do that. Hit me again. He says, the mark of a godly man or woman is that you delight in having God tell you how to live your life. That proves that your roots have tapped the groundwater. But how does that happen? When Isaiah knew that God was holy. But in Isaiah 6, he had what you might say a meditative experience of the reality of God's holiness. And when he saw God's real holiness, he said, woe is me, I'm unclean. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus meditates on the law of God and says, well, you know, if you think about it, just resentment is a form of murder. It's an amazing passage. And you might remember when we were preaching on this last year, there was a woman who gave her non-Christian skeptical students an assignment in an English class to read the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the young men wrote as a response, it says, I did not like the Sermon on the Mount because it makes me feel like I need to be perfect and no one is. Mark Twain used to have nightmares of trying to sleep and a Bible, a huge, huge Bible being put on his chest, crushing him and so he's suffocating. That is very realistic. If you read the law of the Lord and you see what it demands, how in the world can you delight in that? You see what it demands. You see how you're supposed to live. You don't come anywhere close to it. How in the world can you possibly delight? Nobody can really delight in the law of the Lord because nobody can live that way. Well, wait a minute. There's one who did. Hebrews chapter 10, 7. So Christ came into the world saying, here I am. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is in my heart. Here's one that Mark 1, Luke 6 says Jesus prayed day and night. Early in the morning, he got up to pray. Late at night, he prayed. Do you know that there's 1,800 verses of Jesus' speech in the Bible? 1,800 verses of Jesus talking, and 10% of it is just scripture quotation. 180 out of the 1,800. Here was a man absolutely saturated in the Word of God, who was always going around meditating on the Word of God, who delighted in the law of the Lord and delighted in the will of God. You say, well, fine, okay, so Jesus was that way. Great, that just makes me feel worse. How can I be like that? And the answer is, look at Jesus Christ using the Psalms the way you ought to use them, using meditating on the Word the way you ought to use them, but not as your example, because as an example, it will just crush you right on your chest, but as Savior. Because on the cross, whatever, when you are in utter pain, you don't decide what to say to look good. Whatever's in your heart just comes out, right? When you're in pain, you just blurt it out. Your thoughts, your feelings. And what did he blurt out when he was in the most excruciating of pain? Spiritually, physically, on the cross, what did he do? He quoted scripture. And he quoted a psalm. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was all in his head. Because what is there in that psalm? In that psalm it says, I'm poured out like water, my strength is dried up, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, you lay me in the dust of death. He was processing his greatest moment of pain with the scripture. With the psalm, he was doing what you and I should be doing. He was handling it. He was facing it. Because he knew how to meditate on the scripture and he knew how to pray through that and he was using the psalm to do it, but he not just an example. Don't you see what he's doing? You know what he's saying? I have become the chaff. I'm dried up. I'm laid in the dust of death. You know what he's saying? I've become the chaff that's being blown away so you could become a living tree. I'm being cut off. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So you could be brought in. When you see Jesus Christ, when you meditate on Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you, using the Psalms and using the scripture the way you should, not just as your example, but as your Savior, there is no way you're going to be able to delight in the law of God ever unless you see that Jesus Christ fulfilled that for you. He lived the life you should have lived, and he died the death you should have died. He perfectly meditated on the scripture. He was saturated with the scripture. He lived the way you ought to live. And all of your guilt for not being able to live that way was put on him. You'll never be able to delight in the law of God unless you absolutely know he's done that for you and that you're saved by grace. And you cannot be possibly sure that all of your prayers will end in praise unless you believe that too. Because in the end, everything will be all right. In the end, everything will be praise. In the end, everything sad will come untrue, as it were. In the end, it'll all be praise. Meditate on Jesus Christ, meditating on the scripture in order to save you, in order to face what he did. Meditate on him dying on the cross, and that will make the love of God real to you. Put your roots down deep into that and blossom, and blossom. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us all good things. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to learn to let your word shape us and strengthen us so that we can live the life that in some ways imitates that of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
We hope you're encouraged by today's podcast, and it's our prayer that you will be reminded of Jesus' example of humility each day, and that with God's help, you will find freedom to live with greater love for others and service to people in need. And if you enjoyed this podcast, please be sure to rate and review it so more people can be encouraged through God's word.